Let me pray with you and for you, and then we're going to dive in and tackle. This is a sermon simply titled, The Mind of Christ. And you might think, well, how on earth are you going to even begin to talk about the mind of Christ? Well, I'm not, but I believe the Word of God will. And so we're going to rely on, lean on, depend on the Word of God and the Spirit of God to come and amplify what that Word is saying about the mind of Jesus Christ. So let me pray for you and with you in this time and for myself too. Father, I thank you now for this, and I pray, Lord, that you'd be with us in this time. Holy Spirit, I would just invite you to come. Lord, you have brought us to this place, this intersection of this day and this location, and we come with a variety of concerns and issues, some healing from loss and bereavement, and others, Father, dealing with great uncertainties. And so, Father, we just come before you, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would very much fall upon this place. Father, we would invoke that direction from the book of Philippians that says, be anxious for nothing. That is such an impossible thing to read and to think on. How can I not be anxious? But be anxious for nothing, but in everything. With prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. Lord, we're doing that. And the peace of God, which simply passes all understanding. It goes beyond what rationally we might expect. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, all that peace will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. Father, we just look expectantly to that very promise that you give us there. So, Father, I pray you'd help me to think clearly, help me to speak clearly, take the words from my mouth to your people's ears, from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, in that place, bring your comfort, bring that balm of healing that your word talks about, that soothing ointment for cracked and broken hearts and souls. Thank you, Lord, for how you do that. Lead us and guide us in this time and amplify this teaching, Holy Spirit, in a way that glorifies Jesus, that we would see him. To your glory, Father, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So let me start by just recognizing the obvious. And the obvious is that we live in a messed up world. And it isn't just so much that the world is messed up, it's that we are part of that world and we are messed up. We all, each one of us, wrestle with a sin nature. It is there. No matter how altruistic or nice or good or intentional we can be, we are people that wrestle with a sin nature. And there is a battle as a result of that sin nature in us that goes on daily for your mind. Constantly, it's there trying to catch your attention and direct it in a way that will be self-exalting, self-promoting, self-preserving, self-protecting. Keeping that wall up. There's a passage in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 that says, but each one, that's all of us, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's accomplished, well, that's when it brings forth death. And death in a variety of different senses, but always an aspect of separation. I think when you think about sin, sin can seem invisible to us, but be sure that if it goes unchecked in you, it will usually show up in a way that you didn't expect. There's a story about a rather wealthy man and woman who went to a restaurant one evening. It was a special night out. He wanted to kind of go to a really nice place. So they went to a very upscale Chinese restaurant, and they sat down and they were getting ready to order, and there was two or three different kinds of menus on the table, and she picked up one menu, but before she even opened the menu, she saw this beautiful calligraphy on the face of the menu in Chinese writing. And so she looked around and nobody noticed, so she slipped the entire menu into her purse. And then she went home, and she was a very accomplished knitter, and she knit this beautiful white sweater, and emblazoned down the front in brilliant red letters were those Chinese letters that she found. And everybody commented and oohed and aahed and said, what a beautiful sweater. Until one day they met a Chinese physician, a doctor. And he saw the sweater and he said, do you know what that says? And she says, no, but I love it so much. He says, This is a cheap dish, but good. Be sure your sin will find you out. It has a way of coming when we least expect it. Never saw that coming. And the enemy of our souls, the great deceiver, Satan, is always intent particularly on you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior here this morning, and many of you do, know that you have an enemy that's directly emphasizing you as his target. He will seek to slander, to cripple, to tempt, to destroy you, the church. Now, he does that globally across the world. Every single person has a sin nature, so he will work with them. But you, oh, now you are something else. You see, you are the salt of the world. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. These are the way that God wants to use the collective aspect of the body of Christ, the church. Remember that passage in Ephesians? He gave some as pastors, some as teachers, for the equipping of the church for the work of service, that they would all be built up to the fullness of the maturity of the stature which belongs to Christ. You know, every time I'd read that verse, I'd think, somebody must have made a mistake. We can't be built up to the measure of the stature of the maturity of the fullness of Christ. Certainly not this side of heaven, I don't think. But then it goes on to say in that same passage that he has given to the body each one unique and different for the connecting and the building up of the body of Christ by that which every part supplies. Now, you might come to a church for 2, 3, 5, 10, 15 years and think, well, you know, the church is working pretty good. I just like coming. There's really nothing they need me to do. Let me encourage you to rethink that. The church is only the church by that which every part supplies. Even if you think that the part you're supplying is, well, I give a few dollars to the offering plate, I come every Sunday, I pray, that's there. But you have been given a gift. You are unique. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, not only did he put his Holy Spirit in you, he gave you something that is going to be used in you for wherever you go into whatever church you connect. And that church will always, in a sense, be at some stage of a deficit until you begin to supply that part which you've been given to contribute. Other than that, the church struggles, limps. You see, you're called, by the Bible's own phrase, the body of Christ. He doesn't call you an organization that represents Jesus, doesn't call you that. He calls you the body of Christ. And each part of you, with the Holy Spirit working in you, allows you to look like Jesus. So when I bring this sermon to you this morning, talking about the mind of Christ and how you can be built up to the fullness of the stature of the measure that belongs to Christ, you are the body of Christ. Every church, in a sense, in a microcosm way, is. That's a staggering thought to consider because we are so used to thinking of ourselves as an organization when, in fact, you're an organism. You are a body, a living body, and each part contributes and supplies to that body. So let me read for you a passage in this Philippians book that we're chewing through. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 11. This is from the New King James, and maybe Lee's going to pop it up on the screen behind me. Therefore, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliest mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's how he starts that second chapter. It's an amazing, over-the-top start, I think, as you begin to consider it. So let me share with you just a couple of thoughts on that passage. First thought is simply this. Since Jesus has entered into your life, be of the same mind. I think that's one of the things Paul's saying in this passage. Since Jesus has entered into your life, be of the same mind. So when you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, if therefore there be any encouragement in Christ. And if you look carefully, you'll see that word if showing up again and again. If there's any encouragement, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship, if any affection. For you and I, the concept of the word if in English grammar is it might or it might not. You know, if I make it, we'll have a fun time. If I'm late for supper, go ahead without me. If it might or might not happen. But that's not how that word is used in the Greek. In the Greek, it's a different connotation altogether. The Greek, it would be better to translate that Greek word that we translate if. It would be better to translate it since. Since. In other words, the thought is, in English, the word, the concept of since is there's a definite consequence that comes from a previous action. Since this, then that. Since this, then that. And that since word cascades all the way through this passage. Since there is the uncertain encouragement in Christ, is what Paul is saying, you can overcome the challenges to your faith. And there are some pretty strong challenges to the faith of a number of you here this morning as you're dealing with challenges and issues. Faith not in the fact that Jesus Christ is God and that he is your Lord and the certainty of him knowing you, but faith in, Lord, how are we going to get through this? What's going to happen next? What will be the outcome? When you read this passage, one of the questions that came to my mind as I read it is just kind of an obvious question. Why does Paul feel he needs to especially encourage this group of people with the call to be like-minded and to diligently preserve the unity of the body? In other words, what's going on behind the scenes? If someone comes and says, you guys really need, be careful that you treat each other well, be careful that you don't slander, be careful that you think of each other in a good way, preserve the unity. You kind of wonder, what's underneath the surface that's happening? What's going on in either his life or the lives of the people in this church that might be threatening their lives or even their faith? I think what's going on in either his life or their life is kind of cued to that word, therefore. I mean, in New King James, it, chapter 2, verse 1, starts with the word, therefore. In that session we did out in Kelowna, we recognized Romans 12, 1 and 2 starts with that same word, therefore. Therefore meaning what I just said to you, what I just commented on you in the previous chapter, what I just laid out, therefore, on the basis of those comments, this. So if you go back and you read in chapter 1 some of the therefore, it's been a while, it's been 2 or 3 weeks since we preached on chapter 1. We recognize that what Paul talked about in chapter 1 was he's in prison in Rome. That's where he's writing this letter from. He's in prison in Rome and people are going, oh, what's happening, what's happening? This is not a good place. This can't be God's will for Paul. And Paul writes back and says, no, no, no. You wouldn't believe the people I can reach because I'm stuck here in jail. I mean, if I wasn't here in jail, I wouldn't be able to talk to the guards. There's some of the very guards that are in this cell area with me that are becoming Christians. I could never have done that apart from that. Not only that, but as I'm in this place, this difficult place, the church is getting stronger. They're getting more bold in their faith. They come each day and they encourage me. And as I encourage them, they go out and they are more bold in their faith. And how the church is growing is just amazing to see. So he said, take heart. This isn't necessarily where God has made a mistake or he's forgotten me in any way. Not at all. In chapter 1, verse 29, Paul makes this rather startling statement. He says, for to you, O church at Philippi, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. Hi, Emma. Dad's away at conference in Stony Plain. April, God bless you. Paul says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That just ought to take your breath away just a little bit. To suffer for his sake. In other words, when you proclaim the name of Jesus, when you stand as a Christian in certain places, whether that's in a hospital environment, in a work environment, or in a family environment, and you take heat because you're standing for the name of Jesus, you are suffering for his sake. You join in his sufferings. That's a phrase that Paul uses in reference to this little church in Philippi. So something's turning up the heat in Philippi. I think if you take a quick historical look at Philippi, you see that it's a geographical gateway. The mountains come down from the north in what we would call modern-day Bulgaria. The mountains come down and there's a swamp along the coastal plain, and Philippi is situated right there, so you have to pass through there to get on towards Rome. It's a gateway, a bottleneck, if you like, inside that place. And so Philippi became a really key and critical city, situated right at that bottleneck. If you were to go to Philippi today, and you can do that, the ruins of the city of Philippi, they indicate that there's a strong Roman presence there in that day, indicating Philippi was a colony of Rome, and so enjoyed much of the status and the protection of Rome in that place. As a result, there was an active worship of Artemis. Sometimes the Greeks would have called her Diana. Artemis is the Roman deity that they would worship, and she was considered to be a twin sister of the Greek god Apollo. So what's the point? Well, the way that the Greeks would thought about Artemis is that she was the patron saint and protector of young girls, and was believed to bring sometimes disease upon women, they came from Artemis, and sometimes bring healing, that came from Artemis. When you think of what she did, she was often considered the primary goddess of childbirth and midwifery. That was all connected to Artemis. You go back and you see pictures of her with a staff, sometimes with a bow and arrow, and various depictions. When you remember the early church at Philippi, and you remember the story through the book of Acts, how when Paul comes into Philippi, no church there, not even really much of a Jewish presence, no synagogue. The very first person that Paul leads to Christ in Philippi is a woman, Lydia. She's a merchant, a seller of purple, quite wealthy actually. She comes to Christ, they lead her to Christ right by the banks of the river. They explain who they are and why they are and who Jesus is and why he has come and how he has come for her. And Lydia hears this and her heart is open and she believes and by faith receives Christ. A couple days later, they're walking down the street, and they're walking there. This girl comes running up behind them who has a demonic presence in her. She's possessed. And her owners, she was a slave, her owners would use her to do fortune telling, to forecast people's futures. This slave girl breaks away and comes running up behind Paul and says, "These men are the servants of the Most High God. These men serve one who is the Messiah." And she begins to holler out like that. And the crowds, of course, look at her as being deranged, and therefore Paul is not credible. So Paul turns around, and what does he do? He casts the demon out of this slave girl. So suddenly she's quiet. Suddenly she's in her right mind. Suddenly she's present by the power of Jesus Christ. I pray that's exactly what will happen at Centennial Center. Like that. I would suggest to you that girl probably became of no use to her masters because she couldn't do that stuff anymore and likely became part of the Philippian church. If you peek ahead in the book of Philippians and you hit chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, talk about two women in the church that were having a tough go with each other, Yoda and Syntyche. And Paul gives a specific direction to Yoda and Syntyche to patch things up, to get it together, to forgive, to restore. My point is simply this. There's at least four women mentioned right there that are part of what the Philippian church is about. And if these women who professionally, personally were Greeks and used to worship Artemis now move away from that to Jesus Christ, you can bet that is going to turn up the heat in their lives and in the church that's worshiping and directing and encouraging and building them in their faith. No difference really than Bonnie's brother saying to her, I think these people are a cult. We need to get you out of there. I would think that the heat that they picked up as a result of turning away from Artemis and turning to Christ was part of what they were experiencing in that little church in Philippi back in that day. So Paul wants to encourage them and exhort them in their faith and build them up. He wants to help them understand what the mind of Christ is. Look again at verse 1 with me for just a second, as Paul exhorts the people of this little church in their next steps of faith. I mean, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, that's verse 1. He lists four things inside that passage. Consolation of Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. And then when you drop down to the second verse, he again lists four things, though slightly different. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, intent on one mind. I read that and I'm thinking, is he just giving us synonyms? Is he just giving us ongoing examples? Or is there a design inside these four words in verse 1 and these four words in verse 2? Let me suggest to you that it's possible that as the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to lay out the first four words, the last four are the intended response. If, since there is this, since there is that, since there is that, since there is that, then let this be the outcome. 1, 2, 3, 4. He lays it out. Interestingly, if you look a little more closely, the first four seem to be things that come from God to us. The last four are things that come from us to each other and to God. It's a responsive aspect of understanding who God is and how you move towards Him in worship. The response to having the affection and mercy of God would be being intent on one mind. It's the like-mindedness of having the same love, the one accord, the intent of having one mind, that's not just a reference to each other, how we're supposed to relate to each other. It's also a reference for how we're supposed to relate to God. Being like-minded in your faith as you speak back to Him. Why? Because you've received the consolation of Christ. What do you think that is? The consolation of Christ. I'm guessing that's the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit when He brings that peace that passes understanding. The comfort of love, knowing that you are not in this alone. The fellowship of the Spirit, where the Spirit of God comes and comes to be an encourager, a guide, a counselor. The affection and mercy of God. Those things, God speaks to us and He invites us to be like-minded as we share these things with each other and then with Him. Have the same love, one accord, intent on one mind inside that place. It describes a response not just of how the church is supposed to act interactively with each other, but how the church is supposed to move interactively with Christ as well as being a church. I think that this is the case is seen more clearly when you read verses 3 and 4. And see the emphasis of interpersonal unity and like-mindedness that Paul exhorts them to. I mean, look at verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, interrelational in the church. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other's better than himself, interaction in the church. Let each of you look out not for his only interests, but also for the interests of others, interaction in the church. And then you hit verse 5. Verse 5 seems to be talking about a higher level. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. In other words, what I'm doing with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I do before Him. And I do, in a sense, with how He would function, how He would respond, and how His mind needs to become, in a sense, my sense of mind. In fact, you could say it's the mind of Christ that sets the direction for our like-mindedness. You know, Shirley made a comment earlier that you can't do this on your own. That apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And the reason that is because it's His mind that makes us be like-minded in that same way. It's His Holy Spirit that enables us to know and recognize truth, have discernment, use wisdom, and grow in patience and perseverance. We don't get that stuff just by trying harder, doing the treadmill of being better. We get that as a gift from Him. So since Jesus came into your life, know the mind of Christ in that way. Just through these verses, Paul is exhorting them, know the mind of Christ. Here's the second point. It's only a two-point sermon. Here's the second point. Consider the glory of the Father in the humbling of Christ. When you look at verses 5 to 7, which lays things out, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God. The first thing that strikes me as I'm reading through these verses is that this is the description of the mind of a man, human being, and yet at the same time, the mind of God. It's a description of humanity and deity in the one being of Jesus Christ. Fully man, fully God. We understand this uniqueness of who Jesus Christ is. There is no other deity like Jesus. In every other religion that you'll ever encounter on the face of this earth, whether you are attracted to Islam, or attracted to Buddhism, or whether you're attracted to the Baha'i faith, or the Muslim Islamic faith, or the Mormon group, every other religion invites you to reach up and try harder and come to Him. Christianity is the only religion that works in the other direction, where God comes and reaches you without you even wanting to try harder to reach Him. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm not even seeking Him, and He comes and searches me out. Maybe that's happening in your life these days, this week, where God is searching you out. And you are sort of interested in Him. You are curious about Him. Sometimes you feel like you're drawn to Him, but then other things come in and it kind of snatches that away and you sort of cool down. He pursues you way more than you ever pursue Him. So there is this mind of God and this mind of man that is at work in Christ Jesus. It sort of emphasizes the way that God has come from heaven to us in Christ, that He would pursue us, He would reveal Himself to us through Jesus. These passages emphasize the humanity and deity of Christ, and they show the tension in that humanity and that deity that's in Christ. Look at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, when you read verse 6, it's easy to get thrown by that word form. Who, being in the form or shape of God. Typically, form is a reference to a visual likeness, but not in this case. In this case, He is in the form of God the Father. So it doesn't refer to the visual likeness of Father, because God the Father is Spirit. There is no visual likeness in terms of God the Father. So instead it refers to the nature of God. If you like the NIV translation of the Bible, and many, many people do, the NIV puts it a little differently like this. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Puts it a little more clearly, doesn't it? So is it puts the two and two together inside that place. Jesus, who is in very nature equal with God, doesn't use it to His own advantage. So when I say the glory of the Father and the humbling of Christ, it's not the Father humbling the Son, but rather it's the Son humbling Himself. When He had all the power of deity at His command, He chooses to yield that in a way that exalts the Father. That's what Paul's telling them about Jesus. This goes against every Roman god or goddess that the Greeks ever knew or that the Romans had. Hundreds of gods and goddesses in the Roman pantheon. If you were to go to India today, there's 10,000 deities. 10,000. And every one of these is deities that when they come, they want to exhibit their power. They don't lay down their power. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He lays down all the power of deity that He has as His command, and He chooses to yield that in a way that exalts the Father. You could even push it a step further and say that from a human standpoint, Jesus made no claims to his reputation. You just have to read the book of Acts just a little bit, or read the Gospels just a little bit, and you'll see that Jesus had achieved rock star status when he rolled into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He had done stuff nobody had ever seen. He had raised people from the dead. He had opened the eyes of a man that was born blind. He had cast out demons. He had healed people who were crippled and raised them up, and many other things we don't know about. He had stood up on the bow of a little boat as they bounced around a lake of the Sea of Galilee, and it looked like they were going down with seasoned fishermen on board thinking, this is it. He stands up and he holds up his hand and he goes to the wind and the waves and he says, peace! Be still! The wind stops. The waves collapse. And in moments, the lake is like a sea of glass. Seasoned fishermen move away from him to the back of the boat and say, who is this that commands the wind and the waves? And they stop. My point is simply this. When Jesus rolled into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the word was out about who this man was. He had all the power of the crowds. If Jesus had said, we will push through and we will extricate Rome from this land, he could have done that. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He lays down the power that he has as God to do amazing, incredible things. He could have called 10,000 angels. He doesn't. Who, though in the very nature of God, did not regard that as something that he would use to his own advantage, says Paul in this letter. He surrenders the power that he has of deity. He surrenders the great political power he had over the people in his humanity. It's like Isaiah 53:7 says. It's a passage in the Old Testament, 600 years before the birth of Christ, that Isaiah makes about Jesus. Isaiah writes this 600 years before the birth of Christ, speaking about Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There was an intention in Christ to serve a higher purpose than his human existence. There was an intention in Christ to serve others as he served the Father. In fact, these two purposes, to serve the Father and to serve others, were welded together. For he knew the cross, and he knew the issues of the cross were where the sin of mankind would be put upon him as the sacrifice. For over 1,000 years, the Jews had been offering sacrifices, where the Day of Atonement would come and the high priest would come. I know if you see that AD television series that's on right now depicting the book of Acts. There's a depiction there of the Day of Atonement where they bring two goats into the temple on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest gets down and he puts his hands on the head of the goat and he says, let all the sins of the people of Israel be committed onto this goat. Now take this goat out and put him in the wilderness so he can never find his way. So our sins will be taken as far away from us as the east is from the west. And the other goat basically is put to death and its blood sacrificed. The Jewish sacrifices were always substitutionary in nature. And when Jesus comes, he's basically saying, every sacrifice that you perform for the last 1,000 years is a picture of me. I am come that the sin of the world would be put upon me, that your sin, in a sense, would be paid for. If but you'd reach out to me and say, Lord, I will take shelter in the provision of your payment for me. Be my Lord, be my Savior inside that place. Jesus knows this and he surrenders his human rights. He surrenders the rights of who he is as God inside that place. And in silence, he lays down his right to the reputation of being God and the reputation of being the Messiah for the singular purpose of not hindering the Father's purposes in the redemption of mankind. I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just spelling it out. I'm just holding it out in black and white terms a little bit. That's what Jesus did. He makes it clear for who he is and why he has come. The surrendering of rights that are legitimately yours, that are your rights, the surrendering of rights that are legitimately yours, if you'll surrender them in order that God would be glorified, are partly what it means to be of the same mind as Christ. You're going to run into that little conundrum where you have the right to say this, the right to do that, the right to take that position. But you know that if you do, what will be seen is you and not God. If you will surrender that right to the glory of the Father, you're getting closer to understanding what the mind of Christ is and how it functions and works inside that place. It's what Paul's exhorting the church to. So look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. You need to understand that the cross was an invention that Rome used as a deterrent for crime. And their deterrent wasn't, we just want to kill you. They didn't use capital punishment just instantly. They wanted you to suffer. And the longer you suffered, the more powerful the deterrent that would be upon anybody else who dared to push against the power and the sovereignty of Rome. So they designed a method of death that was excruciatingly slow, but completely deadly. The cross of Christ. And so he humbles himself to death, even to the point of death on a cross. He knows this. In this passage, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. There is in that verse right there a very different definition of humility than you and I are used to. You and I are used to humility being a lowering down of yourself, a slightly de-escalating of us and lifting other people up. That's sort of how we understand humility to look and to work. This definition of humility seems to be different. Verse 8 is defining humility, the humility of Christ, which we are to be like-minded in, as an action that is directed by an obedience to the will of the Father, where I yield myself even to the point of death. You're thinking, well, you know, that happens. That happens in third world countries. Be sure of that. Samson and Irene fled Pakistan because it was about to happen to them. But what about you and I in Canada? Who is going to put you to death? My answer is simple. You are. Paul uses the statement, I die daily. What does he mean by that? He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about constantly yielding his will to God's will. And that takes an act of death to myself, death to my will. It's a dying daily process that Paul experienced and to some degree that you and I experience. And when we die daily so that God would be glorified, that's the mind of Christ. That's the mind of Christ at work. Let's look at one last thing in this passage. Verse 9 says, therefore God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name. Maybe you know people, if you're from South America or if you're from Latin America, you'll know people whose name is Jesus. And that name has become a very common name in Latin circles. There's a lot of people, we would say Jesus. But it looks like the word Jesus, and we would say that name is a very holy name, sacred name. Well, it is and it isn't. It's the name that God intended his Son to have inside this place, the Son of God, Jesus. He wanted them to be called that. But the name of Jesus, as it's referred to here in verse 9, is used in a much broader sense than just what people called him. His mother called him, Jesus, it's time for lunch, get in here. She didn't mean that as a curse word. She meant that as her son's name. Jesus, come now. Jesus, it's time for bed. Go to bed. Lord, Jesus, it's way past your bedtime. But the way this is being used here, the way the name of Jesus is being used here, is much broader. If you go in to see what that word name means, it stands for rank, authority, interests, pleasure, command, and deeds. That's what the name stands for. So, in the name of any one of you, when your name is shared by one person to another, and that other person doesn't know you, they begin to know you by your rank, by what you work at, what your status is. They begin to know you not only by that, but by your interest, by your pleasure, by your commands, by your deeds. The name of Jesus. You could almost say that the name of Jesus, get ready for this, you could almost say that the name of Jesus is also the mind of Christ. If who he is in rank, who he is in his authority, who he is in his interests, on the things that bring him great pleasure, on the things that he has commanded or taught, the things that he has done, his deeds, you will find the mind of Christ framed in each one of those things. That the name of Jesus is to a great degree the mind of Jesus. It is who Jesus is in that place. The awareness of Jesus, of who he is the creator, sustainer, redeemer, represents his interests, his pleasure, his command. And it's reflected in all he will do and all he has done in what's taken place so far. And it's at this sense of his name that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It isn't just Jesus that causes every knee to bow. And catch the knees that are bowing. Did you see that? Every knee will bow in heaven. What's that talking about? Well, that's talking about the angelic hosts. That's talking about angels. But not just the angelic host, the demonic host. Every demon will bow. Every angel will bow. Every knee in heaven. Every knee on earth. What's that talking about? Well, every person who would confess that Jesus Christ is my Savior, my Lord, and I bow before him, that knee. But what about the people who don't? What about the people who go, yeah, I don't know, there's so many paths to God. You know, who are we to say that we're right and they're wrong? I mean, maybe they're all right. And there's that relativism, inclusivity that we're influenced in and by our culture. I tell you, those knees will bow too. Every knee. Whether you know Jesus as Savior and Lord or whether you don't, your knee will bow in that day and time. Of those in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. What's that? Under the earth, I'm thinking, are those who died and went to their death saying, no, you may be claiming to be God, you may claim to be my Savior, but I'm okay. I'll do it on my own. I don't need you. And you die in that state. And under the earth, waiting for final judgment, those knees bow. In other words, every created sentient being that has existed through all time from the beginning to the end will bow at the name. What's the name? The authority, the character, the personhood, the wonder of who Jesus is, the expressed sovereignty of who he is. They will bow at that name. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every tongue. And the great result of that collective confession that echoes through the ages of mankind's existence from Adam to the end will join with that same confession of Jesus as Lord by the angelic hosts. You cannot imagine what that will sound like right now. But every angelic entity, every human being for all history bending the knee and saying, Jesus, Jesus is Lord. Together, these two great confessions of the angelic kingdom and of the human kingdom will point to the glory of the Father. And that's Paul's point. That's where he takes you to. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's what Jesus is in the pursuit of. That's the mind of Christ is in the pursuit of bringing glory to God the Father. To have the mind of Christ is to be led by the Holy Spirit and proclaiming the name of Jesus in this kind of way. His rank is as first place in all creation. His authority over all heaven and earth. Do you remember the great commission he makes to the disciples in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them in all nations to obey all things. And lo, I'm with you always. We're going to do a baptism service here next Sunday. If you've never been baptized, strike that. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, after which point you want to proclaim that action through baptism, that's for you. It's not as a suggestion, not at a, maybe once you get around to it, consider this. It's not that kind of thing. It's Jesus, this Jesus, at the name of Jesus, saying, do this. You believe in me? Do this. It's a command. Very smooth, very simply, in a few moments we're going to take the Lord's Supper and Murray's going to lead us in that. That is a command. For as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The sharing of the Lord's Supper, of communion, is a command, as baptism is a command. That is coming around the corner. His interest in establishing His kingdom is having the mind of Christ. His pleasure in setting people free from sin and death. Oh, if you have never led anybody to Christ yet in your life, you've heard of other people, you've seen other people come to Christ, but you personally, that has never happened. Let me tell you, the joy that you know is a fraction of the joy that Christ knows in the mind of Christ as you see someone bow the heart and knee to Jesus and say, "Jesus, Jesus, I don't know much. I don't understand the Bible hardly at all. But I do understand that what you're saying is that you love me and you want me to come to you. Oh, Jesus, save me." That's the statement that I'm going to ask you here this morning to make. If you've never made that statement here this morning in this place, I want to encourage you with this truth, but I want to lead you to the action step of taking this truth here this morning. That's part of what it means to have the mind of Christ, to take joy in the things that He takes joy, to hear His command to repent and believe, and to respond to that command to repent and believe, and then to go wherever God is going to use you. I have no idea where you're going to be 50 years from now. But to go wherever He's going to use you to make disciples of all the men and women you're going to bump into. That's what He's going to do with you. His deeds He'll have you invite to declare to the people of the world. If or since there is a will of God for your life, it is that you too would glorify the Father by simply having the mind. Simply is not the right word. But having the mind of Christ, that you glorify God with that. So let me lead you to that action step that I was talking to you about a second ago. If you know about Jesus, and somewhere in the back of your mind you've come to the conclusion that to know about Him is, well, that's enough. All I need to know is that He's the Son of God, and that He died on the cross, and that He was buried, and that He rose again, and I kind of believe those facts and details. I believe He had a bunch of apostles. I believe that He's coming again. I believe those facts. Is that enough? If I just sort of believe those details, is that enough for me to be called a Christian? I'd say no. How can you say that like that? Well, because the demons believe that. This does not save them. Does not in some way transfer them into the kingdom of light. No, they stay very firmly in the kingdom of darkness, even knowing all those details. The transitional moment comes when you say to Jesus, "Factually, I've believed in You, but now relationally, I want to invite You. Come into my life." So let me pray right now with you and for you. Father, You are the one who looks into our hearts. You're the one who knows and sees us. And so, Father, in this moment, I pray Your Holy Spirit would come upon this place, fall upon us, in that our hearts and minds are open to get it, to hear it, and then be moved to agree with You about it. So, Father, I would pray that for those hearing this voice right now, whether in this room or on the internet in days to come, they would say, "You know, I can never remember a time in my life ever when I asked Jesus to save me. I just kind of believed that He was and thought that was enough. But Jesus, I'm getting it. You want me to take shelter in You, to ask You to save me. So Jesus, I want to do that. I want to recognize that the way I'm gone is probably going to be the way I'll keep on going unless You come into my life. Oh God, save me. Oh Lord Jesus, save me. Come into my life and take my life and make it Yours." Now, if you're sitting here this morning and that's your prayer, that frames your heart, that's exactly what you're saying in this moment, "Jesus, all that I am, just save me, Lord. Come into my life, Jesus. Turn my life around." If that's your prayer, I just want you to hold your hand up. that's not your prayer, then let me encourage you to consider that in that way. Father, I thank you for how you do this. Thank you for your grace, your great, great patience with us. You take our breath away in that way. So, Father, I pray that we would have the mind of Christ that we've been talking about here, a phrase that seems so far above us that it would seemingly be impossible, and yet you invite us to recognize that it's very much a possibility and, in a sense, an intended reality by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Help us to have the mind of Christ that we would glorify the Father in these things. Father, in a moment we take communion, we recognize the body and the blood of Christ. I pray that you bless your church in this time. Encourage them and strengthen them as they come and understand, Lord, your mind, that it would be our mind, and that together we would glorify the Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.